7. Luke chapter 7. If I don't get whipped cream on my nose here, well, that's pretty impressive, Rex. Luke 7. If you're new with us, thank you for coming. Inside of your bulletin, you'll notice if you open up your bulletin, you got notes on one side and quotes on the other. Just kind of keep you up to date of where we're at in the sermon and kind of walk through a few things. We're in the middle of a series right now called The Heart the Father Loves out of Micah 6:8, and we've dealt with humility and why humility is so incredibly important to the life of the Christian. We talked about doing justice and really walking in integrity, making sure we're following through. We've been spending the last several weeks on loving mercy, not just doing mercy, but loving mercy. And tonight we're going to talk about really the motivation for loving mercy. Next week we're going to talk about the model for loving mercy. This week we're going to talk about the motivation for loving mercy. And we want to really get a broad picture of this issue of mercy, because I don't know about you guys, but you know, we're going to talk about, as we get going, some real practical implications of this, how we then not only love mercy, but how do we go do it? Because it's very important that we learn how to do it and we do it rightly. And we're going to look at the model of Jesus' life next week and how he went about doing that. This week, we want to deal with, though, why? You know, what's the importance of why? What's the motivation behind loving mercy? And I think what you're going to find is that this particular motivation really is what motivates us for the entire Christian life. It's why we give. It's why we serve. It's why we husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church. It's why wives are to submit themselves under their husbands. It's why we are to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This motivation is, if you will, chances are, tops on the list of why we're to do what we do in the Christian life. And so this is not secluded, if you will, just to simply to love mercy. Well, this is motivation to love mercy, and it's kind of locked into that little area. No, this area, this motivation really affects every other area of life. What I'm hoping that will happen for you is what happened for me here recently when I begin to listen to a message about the cross-centered life and how it literally began to affect every facet of the way I did life, to the way I looked at my money, the way I handled my children, the way I looked at education, the way I saw my own personal attributes and qualities and sinful areas and why those needed to change. It was not just simply a behavior modification, but it was really in response to something that had been done for me of why and what motivates me to begin to change. Because we're motivated by a lot of things. We're motivated by, some are motivated out of fear. You know, we're scared of discipline. Some are motivated out of money. Some are motivated to position, to status, to people applauding us. But this is a motivation that is flowing absolutely out of a love for God that has done, it's in response to something he's done for us. And I hope you realize, as we even pray tonight, you and I do not have the ability to love God on our own. That we literally love because God first loved us. And that's an amazing thought to consider, that I did not have the ability to love God, and he drew me to himself and gave me the desire to love him. What's funny about this is, we don't think too strangely about that idea when it's a man pursuing a woman who has no desire to love him, and he does everything he can to woo her, right? We think that's romantic, right? And we watch it happen. When it goes into our relationship with God, we think, what a dictator God would be to make us these people who would love him. And I would ask, wait a minute, now how many of us guys are awfully glad that you maybe kind of caused your wife to love you a bit? I am, right? I know I am. I know in my dating relationship with my wife, I know for a fact she did not love me for a period of time. And I had to do everything I could to woo her along, entice her, if you will, and if you will, bring her heart to mine. Well, that's what God did through this one area we're going to look at tonight, is being able to see very clearly that God did something for us so absolutely rich and full and great, and it ought to be the motivating force behind all the things that we do, especially loving mercy. So let's look here, Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 36. And we're going to read down through verse 30. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight, we simply want to say first and foremost that we submit ourselves to your word. Your word is true, and it is forever, O Lord, settled in heaven. It is inspired by you. It is breathed out by you. And we simply come and say, as your people, we submit to your word. What your word says, we desire to do. And I pray, Father, tonight that you would use my lips as your vessel to speak through me the very words that you'd want addressed to our hearts tonight. And Father, that when you speak to our hearts, that, Lord, we would be so deeply moved to accomplish what you have put into our hearts to accomplish, that we would be hearers of the word and also doers of the word, so we might be blessed in what we do, but ultimately that we might bring glory to our King. And so, Father, we ask you tonight to fill our time as we gather tonight with the anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit, that this message would not come with words of eloquence, but it would come with wisdom and with great power. And we ask you to do that by your Spirit. You are the one who brings the increase. And we simply submit ourselves to that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's look at the motivation of loving mercy. Let's look at two contrasting responses that lead to two contrasting responses. I want you to notice the differences of these people. I want you to, as you're in your Bible here, look back with me to notice something about this interesting Pharisee that we have note of. Look at verse 29 and 30 of Luke chapter 7. And I want you to notice that that says something about who this Pharisee might have, who he might have been involved with. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30 says this: "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." But look at this: "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized." This Pharisee was probably one of the group of people that had been standing around watching John baptized, watching even at times some of the work of Jesus, and stood back with a critical heart, and rather than engaging in that as a sinner, watch back from afar. And the scripture actually says that they rejected the will of God. And so here's this Pharisee inviting Jesus to come to his home to eat. And as he's there, he has a nice table spread for the meal. But I want you to recognize from the get-go that this Pharisee was a man in his heart who had already rejected the way of God. So let's keep that as a point. Notice the woman in this story. This woman that's in the story, it says that she was a sinner. This word for sinner is a word that means she was a notorious sinner, meaning that she... Most theologians believe that she was not just actually a person who they knew about, but she was actually a woman of the evening. She's probably like a prostitute, a harlot, somebody who was giving herself over to immorality. And so she was known throughout the city as being this type of woman. And so you see this lady when she comes in, she does several things that are really interesting. Look in verse 39 with me, or 38, and notice one thing that she does. It says, And standing behind him, weeping at his feet, or at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. This lady came in, a lady of no reputation, was willing to make herself of lower reputation before the one, Jesus, who had made himself of no reputation. I think that's really interesting. That she is willing to humble herself to such a degree, knowing, I mean, think about this. She is going into one of the leaders' homes in the entire city and is going to walk into the room and sit down at the feet of Jesus and weep while all those men are having dinner. Does that seem odd to anybody but me? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but when I see people having dinner at a dinner table, I don't normally think to myself, I'm going to walk over and just introduce myself in the middle of their party, especially if I know that some of them don't really like me. But this lady is willing to humble herself, even to the point of doing something which is absolutely amazing, is that she takes her hair and she takes it out of the wrap that it is normally in, and she uses her own long hair, which in the Jewish time was known as her crown and as her glory, and she takes that crown and glory down, and she lays down at the feet of Jesus, and she uses her hair as a towel. In a sense, symbolizing, I am willing to lay myself out and be totally a person completely rid of any reputation. I'm willing to lose any part of who these people recognize I am. I'm even willing to look a little odd and a little strange before everybody around me for the purpose of just sitting at the feet of this one who I know that can forgive sins. And this woman comes and lays herself down and she weeps consistently. She wipes his feet, she anoints his feet, she kisses his feet. And it's interesting, before you kind of get the picture of this, the picture you need to get is this. Is Jesus is not sitting at a chair like you and I would sit with his feet behind him. He is reclining at a table, meaning that he's probably either laying on one of his sides with his feet kind of behind him, and as his feet are behind him, she is standing over his feet, squatting down, and pulls her hair down and begins to grab his feet and kiss them and wipe them as he just sits there watching that. Does something just fall behind me? You guys see that? Okay, good. Something felt like it fell right through my collar, so that was really weird. Anyway, anybody else see that over here? Okay, good. That must have been that demon fly that we had the other week. Okay, so now this woman is, if you will, willing to uncover herself to look foolish, right? And you get this really unique picture. And the response of this Pharisee is, boy, man, if Jesus really knew, he wouldn't be letting the sinner touch him, right? So let's really look at the difference of these two. Let's look at the parable that Jesus gives, because the parable is in response to the Pharisee. I think it's intriguing that the Pharisee says something in his heart. And he says, here's what he says, if this man was a prophet, he would know what this who this woman was, and in a sense wouldn't let her do this. So he and we're going to mention this later, he judges Jesus and he judges the woman in his heart. He doesn't say this stuff out loud, but Jesus, knowing his heart, answers him with a parable. In a sense saying to this man in Jesus' heart, if you want to know who a prophet is, I am he. Right? You ever seen those movies or whatever, and they're showing people, and they're thinking inside their heart, and all of a sudden they kind of get it? Or you ever seen those cartoons where the light bulb comes on, like, bing, you know, they got it? Why, I can almost gather that at this very moment, when Jesus begins to give this parable to the Pharisee's light bulb went on, and it just said this man is not just a prophet. A prophet is thinking too low of this man. Look what Jesus gives in this parable, though, and let's look at the parable. We're going to dive into it a little in depth. A certain moneylender had two, this is verse 41, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love more? So here's what the story is. You get it pretty clear. Is he says, a moneylender had two people that owed him money. One owed him 500, the other 50. So the difference is 10 times as much from one to the other. Neither one of them could pay the debt off. So the moneylender says, the debt's forgiven to both. And Jesus then replies to Simon, which one do you think, loves more or was forgiven more or whatever? And Simon says in verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for your feet, for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. That's interesting. Look at, in your notes there, let's look at the Pharisee for a minute. Let's look at some differences in this Pharisee. Number one is, the Pharisee understood the depth of the woman's sin, or understood the woman's depth of sin, but not his own. The Pharisee was really quick to recognize that this woman had, she was the one who had the larger debt. I mean, Jesus points that out, but he also, by his response to Christ, reveals that he's the one that knows that she has the greater debt. He is the one that recognizes first, I see her depth of sin, but I don't see my own. Matter of fact, the Pharisee takes in no account that he was the one who owed 50. He takes into no account that he was the one who could not pay back that debt. He takes into no account that although she might have owned 500, that he owed 50, that still is a debt that he owes. He doesn't see that as a problem at all. Now, those of you that operate with some sort of integrity in your life, the idea of just owing somebody $5 just grinds on you, right? The other day I was at school and a young man says, hey, Mr. Jordan, do you have a dollar I can borrow? I said, sure, you know, and gave him a dollar. He's just, I need to get a bottle of water. I said, hey, okay, there you go. I gave him a dollar, eighth grader, certainly not expecting to get anything back. The following day, I got this note on my desk, and it just has a little, you know, envelope with it. It says, Mr. York, from this young man. I open it up, there's my dollar. I thought, that's impressive. This young man felt obligated to give me my dollar back, right? That is not the case normally. But this young man recognized, I have a debt I need to pay back, and I have the ability to do it, so I do it, right? And something was grinding on him. This Pharisee, it was not bothering him at all that he probably was one who owed the debt 50, but yet was not willing to pay it back. Then it's interesting that as you even dive deeper is, he actually thinks, and just think about this, he thinks that he's the one that owes 10 times less than this woman. It's an assumption on his part. Right? Because later on you're going to see a certain phrase in the text that the English text does a really lousy job of translating it. This man actually thinks in his heart that he has little to be forgiven. That's why he loves little. But if he really knew in his heart that 50 was just as bad as 500, the only difference is there's a number difference. The other interesting thought I thought about this is this. What if the woman actually had 475 that she could pay back, but she just couldn't pay back the other 25? Which debt is larger? The 50 or the 25. See, now Jesus doesn't give us any inclination into that. He just simply says, you know, you're right. That woman who recognizes she's been forgiven much, what if that woman was the 50 owner? And Jesus just simply saying, 50 is what I recognize. It's a problem, but she sees it. But Simon, you know what? You owe 500. It ain't a problem for you because you don't even see that that's a problem in your heart. You don't even recognize that there's something there that is causing you to be in debt. Therefore, your response to me reveals to me that you don't recognize your need to paying off the debt. And so the issue is, if you look at this, is who is to say that this debt was larger? It's interesting, isn't it, that don't we do this a little bit? We don't recognize that one sin is really enough sin to make us debtors. Turn with me to the book of James. Go to James chapter 2. James 2, and let's look in verse 10. James 2, verse 10. James is talking about the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself, talking about not showing partiality. Then he gets to verse 10, and he says this. For whoever keeps the whole law, listen, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now go back with me to the book of Luke. See, because here's the point Jesus is making and also James is making. One sin is enough to make us debtors. One sin is enough. If the moneylender's story or parable would have simply said, one man owed 1 cent, the other man owed 5 cents. Or one man owed 1 cent, the other man owed 10 cents to make it equivalent. The bottom line is, one man owed something. Both people owed something. One man owed a penny, the other man owed a dime. The difference is what? They were still in debt. They still owed something. And the picture that Jesus is trying to get across to this Pharisee is this: Simon, you don't even recognize that you're in debt. You don't even see that there's a problem because you have seen the depth of her sin and not your own. Now, how often do we do this? Well, boy, those criminals out there, they sure need to be saved. What about you? Right? What about me? I grew up in a normal Christian home, if you will, average American teenager, not doing too many bad things. Right? But my one lie still made me a debtor. The scripture says that the wicked come forth from the womb speaking lies. Right? Who's that? It's you and I. It says, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, meaning I could not pay any debt back that God had for me to pay back. There's a large debt I had to pay. I couldn't pay it back. One sin is enough. One sin is enough to make me a simple debtor. And this Pharisee obviously did not get the point. Look at the second point. Verse 39, though, this Pharisee saw himself as a judge. Verse 39 says this: Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. It's interesting, like I said earlier, he's not only judging the woman, he's judging Jesus. I mean, picture that for a minute. I mean, that tells me that he obviously does not recognize this is the one who has the opportunity to forgive his massive debt, because he doesn't even see his debt. And if he doesn't see his debt, he certainly doesn't know that he can't pay back his debt. Since he can't pay back his debt, then he's in pretty good standing to be able to judge the one who can take care of his debt, even though he didn't recognize he has a debt. So he's judging Jesus. Truly, if this man were a prophet, if he could see clearly, that he'd know. Then he goes on to the woman, who and what sort of woman she is. See, he didn't just say who she was. He says what sort of woman, implying this woman is a vile, disgusting sinner. And certainly I, as a Pharisee, am not going to recline at a table, because according to Jewish law, if they even engaged with somebody like that, they were unclean. So I'm not going to deal with a sinner. She is notorious. It's gross. It's disgusting. If he knew it, and he turns himself into a judge, and he looks deeply, if you will, into the situation, and he thinks that he knows it all, when in those moments Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. In a sense, Jesus saying, stop reasoning in your heart, Simon. I'm about to give you a story about the very thing you just accused me of. And so Jesus gives him the story of the parable. Look at the third point underneath this one, though, is this Pharisee loved little because he thought there was little to forgive. Go to verse 47 as you're in this same text. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's interesting that as you look at this, that Jesus is stating here, the one in what he's getting at is not the one who is forgiven little loves little. He's actually stating the one who thinks they are in need of little forgiveness loves little. Now you go, now how do you know that? You go that back into the passage and look at Simon's response to simple, customary things that are supposed to be done when every man enters the room. When a Jew entered into a home wearing sandals, it was very customary to either they or one of their servants were to kneel down and wash the feet of these people, because their feet were very dirty. So as they entered into the house, they would not carry on their dirt into the home. Well, Simon didn't do that. This woman did that. And how did she do it? She did it with her tears, with her hair. But not only that, he says, Simon, you didn't even offer me a kiss. The kiss was a greeting of honor. In a sense, saying, I'm glad you're in my home. It would be similar to our handshake or a hug. Welcome and say, you know, I'm glad to see you. It's so good to see you. We hug one another. We shake each other's hand. It's a customary greeting. But not only that, he doesn't even give him any kind of anointing or, if you will, allowing him to freshen up. Because what would happen is the Jews, after these long walks, there might have been a smell on them. So what the people do is when they come in the door, they allow them, they give them a kind of a perfume or an anointing to freshen themselves up so they don't smell so bad. And Jesus said, you know what? Not only did you not do these things, this woman washed my feet with her hair, with her tears, but not only that, she continued to kiss my feet, and not only that, she then even took ointment and washed my feet with that ointment. But Simon, you didn't do any of these things. In a sense, revealing, Simon recognizes in his heart, there's little to forgive in me. I don't really have that big of a problem. You ever said those words? It's not that large of an issue. Not that big of a sin. I can let that one slide on by. I don't have to obey that little prompting of God. That's just a small thing. I'll just do it later. And you begin to put off or procrastinate issues of obedience. And before you know it, it becomes a long list and you can't get back to them. And what's happened is that response in Simon's heart is no different than you and I. It's just a small thing. It's just a little tiny issue here. When it's interesting that Jesus never says to Simon, Simon, you're the one that needs to be forgiven less. He never makes that statement to him. Simon is assuming this. He's walking in a sense of denial, if you will. Simon is not even willing to give the customary greetings to Jesus because he doesn't even recognize, first of all, the status of who he is, and secondly, even as a mere friend, he does not do the basic things that you do to just a normal person coming to your home. You know why? He doesn't even think about it. You know why he doesn't think about it? Because Simon thinks so highly of himself that he does not think he has any reason to greet anybody like that when they come into their home. It's similar to you and I having those moments, and I have these moments, and I always ask myself, Lord, what is it in me that misses moments of edification when I should have engaged something and I didn't do it? And the Lord just reminds me, you think too highly of yourself, David. You don't think that you need to engage other people. I say, well, it's because I'm so focused. Focused on what? My agenda. And how is that any different than you and I? Is that any different than that Levite and the priest who passed by that man on the side of the road and that one Samaritan decided, you know what, my agenda means nothing right now. This man needs help. See? Why? Because they loved much because much was forgiven and they recognized much was forgiven. And Jesus makes it very clear here to Simon. Simon, here's your problem. Your problem is you don't even recognize how much you need to be forgiven, so therefore you love little. You're going to give away little love. But let's look at the woman. Look at the woman. Three things on the woman. First one is she understood her depth of sin and her deep need for forgiveness. This woman does not miss this. And the beautiful thing about it is she recognizes that Jesus is the one to give it. That she enters into this meeting knowing who the Savior is, and bows herself at his feet, listen, and undoes herself, if you will, to be forgiven. We're going to look at some examples of this later, but I would ask you a question on this as you ponder this in your heart. And this is a question that's been in my mind all week. How far am I willing to go for forgiveness? See, because I think that if we really begin to ponder that question, we begin to realize how deep we really think that we need it. You ever owed somebody a lot of money? And then, I mean, besides your home mortgage, right? But I mean, owed somebody, a friend, whatever it may be, a lot of money, and there felt that there was an obligation feel, but you knew that you needed to do something about it. And if you're a person who's moving out to those things and you want to reconcile relationships, you'll do anything it takes to get that reconciled, right? $10 a month, $5 a month, you know, shoveling dirt. I mean, you know, anything to get that taken care of. Why? Because you so deeply love that relationship and you want to be free of that bondage, if you will. This woman recognizes her deep sense of sin and her deep understanding of sin. She's got a great understanding of sin because it is moving her to do anything it takes to be forgiven. You know, down in Tacoma, Oregon, every year, or about every few years, they have a big kind of hippie convention down there. As they get down together, they have a big, you know, party seven days a week it's one full week. And as they're down there, they have a pole in the middle, and they have a big old campfire, and they put hooks inside of their chest, and they wrap themselves around this pole, and they fly around it and just let the hooks rip out of their flesh. A pastor that I know is down there in Tequilma, and he went to one of these conventions one time and asked him, what are you guys doing? They said, you know, we feel like if we can rip our bodies and scourge ourselves, we'll be closer to God. His comment to them obviously is, you know, your sins are forgiven. Your scourge has been taken by the scourges of Jesus. But you know what's funny and what's interesting about this is all of us look at them and go, I cannot believe that they would do something. That is just sick. And I ask myself the question, maybe it's just because they have a deeper sense of their sin than you and I do. Maybe they are just willing to do whatever it took and they just didn't know. Maybe they've been so blinded by the adversary to do his will that that's all they know to do. And they are willing to cut themselves, scourge themselves, harm themselves to get forgiveness because they are so sick of the guilt. And you and I, we want to do it a nice, clean church service. I want to do it privately. Thank you. I don't want anybody to know about my sin because if they know about my sin, that's embarrassing. Was this woman willing to be embarrassed to be forgiven? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, she understood her depth of sin. And she understood her deep need of forgiveness, and it led her to do something that, to me, would be very embarrassing. Second point under this is that she understood her lack of ability to pay the debt she owed. You know what I love about this picture? It doesn't seem to have any comment from the woman where she says to Jesus, I know you can forgive my sin, so therefore let me attempt to pay it back. She's not doing that at all. She is simply coming and humbling herself at the feet of the Savior, weeping over his feet, recognizing in her heart, if you will, because we see this from the story, that she has a deep need of forgiveness. He is the one to give it, but she has no ability to pay it back. You know what she would have done if she thought that she could have paid this debt back? She would have sold that bottle, that alabaster thing of ointment, got the money for it, brought it to Jesus and said, here you go. But she doesn't do that. She spills out this expensive ointment upon his feet just simply as a sign of saying, I am willing to do anything it takes, if you will. I want to love deeply because I know how much I need to be forgiven of. And the amazing thing about this woman is she recognizes that whether she were the 50 or the 500, she had a lot to be forgiven of. Whether she were the penny or the dime, there was a lot to be forgiven of. And she saw her debt as something that needed to be taken care of. Third point. The woman loved much because she understood that she had been forgiven much. Verses 44 and 46, Jesus lays out for the things that she did. We mentioned this earlier. She wipes his feet with her tears and her hair. And I go back to that because I just continue to see this woman. I think of the pictures I see on television today of the Israeli women who have their hair up and and they might have a cover over them or whatever to cover up their crown and their glory. And this woman is taking all that off, undoing her hair, and kneeling down and wiping his feet. I'm just amazed by that picture. I'm also amazed at the American women in our culture who spend so much time doing their hair. If you can imagine how long it takes them to get their hair down to wash his feet. It's an amazing thought. Much less it being dirty, filthy, grungy, whatever you might think of it. Because, let's be honest, Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, but his feet are filthy at this moment. And they're more filthy and more stinky than my feet could ever dream of being. Because I'm not walking around in mud all day or in dirt all day. And there's not just sweat grabbing a hold of that dirt, locking between my toes, and she's in there cleaning all of that. And she's willing to do that with her hands and her hair. She's willing to be undone in front of Christ. I just think that's an amazing picture and how she shows, if you will, that she is not just willing to give the customary greetings, but she's willing to take it a step farther to make it an embrace. She is embracing Christ, not in her home, but in her heart. She is being captivated by the beauty of Christ and by the simplicity of Jesus reclining at a table, knowing that he's the one who forgives sins, and she is so willing to give herself to this activity. Why? Because she knows exactly what he does. He forgives sins. Now, just a few application points. We're going to spend most of our time here on these things. Application point number one is this, is our recognition of our sin, of our need for forgiveness, our recognition of our need for forgiveness will affect our response to Christ. See, this is the motivation of it. And here's where it really begins to hit home. Is how, I don't know, I'm trying to think, I've been thinking of this all day of how to put this because I understand what God's doing in my heart about it. But beginning to recognize that whether I owed a dollar or I owed 10 bucks, that my debt was still much. That, so much so that I couldn't pay it back. Right? Everybody catch where I'm coming from? There's still a debt owed. My recognition of that debt, whether it's that I was just a liar and I didn't do drugs, whether I wasn't immoral outside of marriage, or I didn't do strange things, but I just kind of did those little things. Those little things are still debt. Those little things still mean I need forgiveness of sin. Those little things still mean that I have got to respond to Christ. And I thought about this so often. How much of my activity is out of a motivation because I'm so deeply in love with Christ because I've been forgiven? I want to ask you a question. You can answer this on your own. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you communicate with God? Why do you train your children? Why do you tithe? Why do you come to church? Why do you dress the way you do? Why do you act the way you do? Why do you communicate with your spouse in the way that you do? And without running and going, oh, because of the sin nature of man, that's all fine. But I mean, as a believer, why are you motivated to do anything different? And I'll tell you why. It's because of the gospel. Think about this. Without the gospel, why don't we just murder everybody? Oh, we get thrown in jail. So? Eternal damnation for all anyway. Think about it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says for us to keep ourselves away from immorality. He says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, because you've been bought with a price. He said the reason why you're not immoral is because of the gospel. Because of your recognition of the deep need of forgiveness that you have, and that deep need causes you to respond differently to Christ than everybody else in the world. Husbands, love your wives. Why? How? As Christ loved the church, and he did what? And he gave himself up for her. If Christ didn't love the church and give himself up for her because of the gospel, I don't need to love my wife like that. But because of the gospel, that's my response. My response, my recognition for my deep need of forgiveness causes me to respond differently to Christ. You know, I mean, think through it. I mean, guys, many times we read our Bible out of legalism. We think it's that form that is going to make us righteous. Or we pray out of a sense of great dark duty that if we don't do this, God's going to somehow smite us and hit us upside the head. And we miss the whole point of we read our Bible because we love much. We read our Bible because we've been forgiven much. We pray because we want to communicate with a God who has given us the freedom and liberty to. And it's all motivated out of an attitude that says, I have been deeply forgiven. But see, if we don't recognize how much we've been forgiven, we won't respond to Christ that way. We'll respond to Christ in a sense of that he owes us something. That's one of my concerns about the prosperity gospel. Is the prosperity gospel says that you name it, you claim it, God gives it. I think to myself, no, wait a minute now. How is it that I as a man name it, claim it, and God gives it to me? That's not at all what Scripture teaches. Matter of fact, Paul the Apostle was naming it and claiming it to get rid of that thorn in his flesh. And God said, no, I'm not going to take this away from you. My grace is sufficient for you in this. I mean, Paul the Apostle learned to live with much, with little, but in all things to be content. And I ask myself, what is it in us that thinks that we have this that God is obligated to bless us some way? God is not obligated to bless us except on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And what begins to happen is if we don't recognize the shed blood of Christ as the means of justification that God has given us, then we will begin to, if you will, try to work out our justification by doing all the little things that we need to do, that we think we have to do, and they become a form of legalism to us. That's why I asked you earlier, why do you do these things? Because if it's not simply in a response to the fact, God, I've been forgiven much, then we have to begin to ask ourselves, what is the motivation? What is triggering in my heart? Why do I do these things? You know, I've been asking myself this question since last weekend. Two weekends ago. Hearing a message on the functional centrality of the gospel, how I train my children. Sitting down with my daughter Abby today, and as she's, you know, her sister grabs something of hers and she screams at her, rather than saying, Hannah, please don't do that. I walked over and I said, Abby, honey, we don't do that. We don't yell. We don't treat each other that way. It hit my head. Why? Why don't we? I looked at her and said, Abby, why don't we treat each other that way? I don't know. I said, you know why you don't know? Because your daddy never taught you. And honey, we don't do these things because Jesus has died for our sin. And because he died for our sin, he has given us the power to overcome this area of our lives, and we thank God for his forgiveness. You know what? Daddy has the same problem that you do. Daddy loves to yell at people when they irritate him. Why should Daddy not do that? I don't know. Because of the gospel. See, it's the motivation of all, it's the motivation of all things. Turn with me to one passage here. We're gonna just look at this. Turn to Philippians 4. This is one that's been really triggering in my head on this. I'm gonna teach on this more extensively at another time, but I just think it's important to hit on it because I want you to grab this point of what I'm getting at. Because we've got to begin to see our recognition of our need for forgiveness, us understanding that we are absolute sinners in deep need of forgiveness is no different than that 3-year-old who's in need of forgiveness. Just a different level. Or if you will, mine has been longer working. Right? Mine might even be a little harder to overcome because it's been a constant habit of working out of me. Look at Philippians 4. Listen to this, what this says here. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Why did he say before? Because the Lord is at hand. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what he just said there? He said, he connected two parts. Rejoice, why? Because the Lord is near. Pray, why? Because the Lord is near. What is that? It's the gospel. Why is the Lord near? Because he sent Jesus Christ, his only son, to die on a cross, to rip the veil, so you and I can have free access into his throne room, so that when we have that free access, what do? We rejoice because he's near, and we pray because he's near. And so then that understanding brings a peace that surpasses all comprehension. It's not the prayer that does the work. It's the grasping of the gospel that leads me to prayer that does the work. That's the picture of it. And so we begin to live life in a functional centrality of the gospel. The gospel is at work everywhere, so my recognition of my need for forgiveness causes me to respond differently to Christ and to the things of Christ. So I no longer just simply pray. I pray knowing the Lord is near because of the gospel. I no longer just walk in peace. I walk in peace because I'm no longer anxious. Why? Because the Lord is near because of the gospel. And so I begin to grasp more things in my heart that says this: I need forgiveness. I have been forgiven much. And folks, before we take the dregs of the earth and look down our nose at them, at this Pharisee, and look at their depth of sin and not our own, let's just remember, he who thought he was forgiven little loved little. You ever wonder why in the body of Christ today they say 20% of the people do all the work? Is it because 80% of the people don't even recognize how much they've been forgiven? See, the inspiring and motivating one another to love and good deeds is why is it there? Because of the gospel. So the things that I do begin to be motivated out of my understanding, my recognition of my forgiveness of sin, my recognition of the fact that Christ is the one who can take care of it, and I respond differently to Christ because of that. I am the one then finding myself no longer standing at the table as a judge, but at the feet of the Lord, weeping and wiping his feet with my tears and my hair. That's the kind of man that we have to become. That's the kind of people we have to become. That, in a nutshell, is humility. A recognition of God's greatness and my littleness, understanding who he is, knowing who I am, and I'm just simply the one, let me just get that dirt off your feet a little bit. Why? Because I'm so moved in love. Second application. Read with me these two quotes. Read quote number one from Barnes on your notes there. A man's love to God will be in proportion to the obligation he feels to him for forgiveness. Everybody catch that? A man's love to God will be in proportion to the obligation he feels to him for forgiveness. Now, this doesn't mean the debt can be paid back. Does everybody recognize we can't pay that debt back? And God is not requiring us to pay that debt back. But God is simply saying deeply to our hearts, the motivation of what you do and why you do it is because I've forgiven you. I have been the one who, before the foundation of the world, looked down, saw you, forgave you. Why? No rhyme or reason. I did it anyway. And therefore, because I loved you, I've deposited the Spirit of God into your heart, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father, and your recognition of your need for forgiveness will cause that Spirit, if you will, inside of you to cry out more. I've asked this question in my heart a lot of times. If nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ, what is it in me that separates God from receiving all of my love to him? And how often is it because of my sense of ingratitude for the gospel? See, here's what we can do. And I'm as guilty as this as anybody. We can sit through an evangelistic service and just go, well, you know, boy, I pray for these sinners over here, God, that you'll save them and touch them and find prayer. Or we fall asleep during one of those sermons because we've heard the gospel. Let's use the term that we always use. It's basic or fundamental. And the funny thing is about it is the gospel is central. It's central. It's the hub with which every spoke of the wheel connects to. And you and I want to simply just say, well, it's a little basic. We should move on past those things. You're right. We should learn about other things in the Scripture and dive in deeper. But everything connects back to the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. See, the point is just simply this, is that we have got to begin to make the gospel be a central part of what we do and why we do. Why show mercy? Why show mercy? Because much mercy has been extended to us. Why do we forgive? Because Christ has forgiven us. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. I mean, it's everywhere in the Scripture. And so what begins to happen is I begin to see my love for Christ, my response to him, is directly flowing out of my understanding and my obligation that I feel toward him because of forgiveness. Quote number two is this. The woman's great love was not the cause of the remission of her sins, but the full and free remission of her many sins was the cause of her great love. It's interesting that as you study this thing out, you begin to find that this woman, somewhere in the context, has a recognition she has been forgiven. And that response of forgiveness, her seeing the Savior as the one who forgives sins, is motivating her to love more. It's moving her to points of humility, points of brokenness, points of gratitude, points of offering herself over. That's what happens. And it's just, a greater grasp of forgiveness. And I've been praying this since last week. God, I pray, give me a greater understanding of how much I've been forgiven. Because it is so easy to miss what we've been forgiven. Whether it's 50 or 500, it was forgiven. Point number two is this. Our response to Christ will affect our response to the world around us. Our response to Christ will affect our response to the world around us. Look at quote number three. The more we express our sorrow for sin and our love to Christ, the clearer evidence we have of the forgiveness of our sins. So, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that as we grow in grace, this has been my understanding and my as I've read stories of different great men of the faith, that they do not grow in a greater grasp of how perfect they're becoming. They grow in a greater understanding of their depravity. They grow into a larger place of seeing growth at times. But I'm going to be honest with you. The last person who will see growth in your life is you. That's why the body is so absolutely critical in this work. To begin to reveal to one another places where God is moving and growing people in. Because I'm like you. I function every week, coming up and teaching every week, not knowing one time, did the sermon get through? Was that any good? Was that clear? Mike and Bill tell you, I ask these guys, was that clear? And Mike goes, yeah, as clear as a bell. You know, or it's kind of flaky on a few points, but it was good. Right? The point is this, the last person who knows growth is yourself. Why? As you grow closer to the Lord, there's a grasp of you beginning to see more depravity, more sin, more things, and being more amazed by grace. That's what ought to happen. And as we understand and are more amazed by grace, it affects the way we touch individual lives. Just look at the natural pattern of life, right? I'll use myself as an example, not any young men in the room, because that would embarrass them, but I'll embarrass myself. As a young man, 20, 21 years of age, I had the answer for the church. Repent. Get it right. Get off your rear ends. Let's get this thing moving. Because I didn't have a grasp of my own sin. As I've grown in the faith, started ministering to people in counseling arenas, began to realize that my own little message was not very practical. It was very theoretical, but not very practical. But as well, it was steeped in pride, religious zeal, without an accordance with knowledge. I began to mature and grow and begin to get a greater glimpse of what? My own sin. You know what began to happen to my heart? I began to soften to others who had the same type of sin. I begin to feel deep sense of loss for those who lost. Begin to feel terribly about people who had actually sinned against others and wanted to see those things reconciled so bad that I wanted to get things together and work it out, and even sometimes to a fault. But as I grow in my faith, I become not more aware of your sin, but more aware of my own. And the last person that will see growth in my own life is me. Same with Linda or Michael or Janelle or anybody in the room. It'll all be the same thing. Well, it's the last person you'll see growth is in your own life. You'll see nuggets of it. You'll be greatly encouraged. Oh, God, thank you. That was great. But more than likely than not, it'll come from somebody saying to you, I want to tell you, the other day you encouraged me with something and it was so powerful that God used it in my life. And the person goes, whoa, I actually said something that was encouraging. That is cool. And for me, a young man who always thought I had the spiritual gift of discouragement, when I hear that somebody's been encouraged by something I said, I mean, believe me, I'm like, wow, an evidence of grace. See? So what happens is, when I begin to grasp those things, my touch to the world begins to be radically different. Because I begin to respond to Christ differently, because I recognize my deep sense of need for forgiveness, and therefore, that moves me out to touch people differently. That not only are you the one battling in sin, but let me tell you a story about it, the worst sinner I know. It's me. And those stories begin to touch people and encourage people. Remember the passage we used 2 weeks ago? If you remember this at all, probably you didn't, but it was in your small groups as well. With the comfort that we have been comforted with, we're to use that, if you will, in comforting others. With the conviction that we have been given, God is using that to encourage and convict others. With the stirring of the Spirit or the growth in the Spirit or whatever it may be that God is moving us in, the changing of things, God is using that to touch others. See, my response to Christ will affect the way I touch the world. Look at Let's see here. I don't have another quote there, so we'll move on. Yeah, actually, I do have a quote. Look at quote number four. Quote number four. Look what Charles Spurgeon said here. This is a great, great quote. He says, "Reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers." You know what's funny is, you ever notice that people who have struggled in a certain area of sin and overcame it are the best ones to minister to those who are in it? Right? Bill knows this from counseling. Watching a guy like Randy Webb, who's a born-again believer, who is a massive drug addict, watching him minister to drug addicts is unlike anything I've ever seen in my life. He has an ability, a gift, if you will, to touch them, pray for them, whatever it may be, and God uses him miraculously in people's lives. I've never seen anything like it. I walk into a room with a drug addict, and they say, you know, I'm addicted to this drug, and I'm saying, hey, where's Randy? Because I'm thinking, how could you be addicted to a drug? I mean, give me a break. I mean, can I see your arms? Oh, you did that to your arms? That's disgusting. I had a drug addict come in one time, and they wanted to show me all the tattoos and piercings they had. I said, you know, hey, you know what, don't, you know, and they're starting to take off their shirt. I said, no, just, you know, leave your shirt on. That's gross. I don't want to see those things. That's just sick. You know, and the guy said, well, no, I just want to show you. It's cool. Look at this one, you know, look at it. And I'm like, no, really, I don't. And I'm like, you know, do you know Randy Webb? Because you need to go see him. You know, and the guy's like, what, I came to you, man. I go, all right, well, you know, maybe God will give me some grace to deal with you. Because I don't know that realm very. But at the same time, God will give the ability and grace, which he did in that situation, to help that person overcome. But I was working out of an element where I needed miraculous wisdom of God. But certain ones of us who have battled through things, I mean, you think of things that we've gone through in life. Those that are widows, right? People that have gone through great loss are really the best ones to minister to new widows. They really are. Right? Moms who've lost children are the best ones to minister to those moms who lost children. Parents who raised great children are the best ones to minister to parents who are trying to raise great children. Those of you who have struggled financially and you've been able to budget yourself out of it are the best ones to learn to minister to those who are working through those issues. Why? It's because you understand much had been forgiven and therefore your response is different. You see things radically different. Most of us, financial struggle, well, good grief, if they just cut this out because they wouldn't have that problem. But somebody who's been there goes, wait, it doesn't always work that way. Right? Here's what happened to us. Oh, you mean you guys were actually righteous folks and that happened? Yeah. And it was just a work of God to deal with us in that area. Husbands or wives that are dealing with an ungodly husband or wife are the best one to deal with those who are struggling with an ungodly husband or wife. And we've got to begin to see that God has moved those things in the body for such a way to do what? To touch the world. Why? For the gospel. The gospel is the motivating central force. What does it do? It moves us out. Why? Because God, you have so freely given us all things. That's why the body is so uniquely cool. Everybody's gone through different situations, radically gifted differently. For what purpose? To touch lives differently. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so reclaimed poachers are the best gamekeepers. And those of us who have been reclaimed, who have been called by God, God wants to utilize us in our areas of service, in our areas of work, in our areas of expertise even, things we've gone through to deal with things appropriately. This is why it's so important. Through every trial, we don't get bitter, we get better. Otherwise, we miss part of the calling of God that he wants to use us for. So we don't need to miss that. Now let's look at three examples of some men and their lives of how they responded to the gospel. Go to Psalms 51. Look at three men of how they responded to forgiveness. And I want you to see a unique response in every one of these. Psalm 51, we're going to start in verse 7. This is David's psalm after beginning to confess the sin of sin with Bathsheba. Verse 7 of Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Here's verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You see David's response? What changed? Adulterer, murderer, liar, what changed? Forgiveness. So what did forgiveness do to him? It motivated him. Then, Lord, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn to you. Forgiveness changed David. And it focused him, if you will, his deep need of forgiveness, showed him Christ, that response to Christ, moved him then to touch the world. Go to another one, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, great story of Isaiah seeing the throne room of God and actually seeing the Lord high and lifted up. Well, let's not miss what he says here, starting in verse 5. This is Isaiah's picture of himself, what he sees about himself. Here's what it says, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the altar, with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity or your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven or atoned for. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Wait a minute. A guy who went from being unclean in his lips, not being able to speak anything that was pure or undefiled, to now a man who's saying, Lord, I'm right here, send me. I want to go tell him. What changed? Forgiveness. It made all the difference in the world. Forgiveness changed him. Let's look at one last example, John chapter 21. And we're going to look at two passages here, John 21 and Acts chapter 2. But you know the story. Peter denied Christ three times. And in denying Christ, actually at one point a little girl came to him and said, aren't you with him? And Peter says, no, no. And, you know, he started swearing. A little girl, 12-year-old girl. I mean, he could have whooped her right there, but he decided not to. He's, you know, no, hey, no, no, you don't know. I wasn't with him. Denies him. Right for a little girl. I mean, everybody'd say, that guy's a wimp. He denied him. Well, you and I would have done the exact same thing, so don't, before you jump to conclusions about Peter and you think he's got the 500 denarii and you the 50, remember, wait a minute now, he who is forgiven much and I am in need of forgiveness. Here's Peter. Then we see in John chapter 21 this great story starting in verse 15. And when they'd finished breakfast, now the story is they were out fishing. The Lord came to the beach, throw out your net to the other side. The apostle John says, hey, Peter, I think that's the Lord. Peter throws on his outer garment because he's about half naked out working, jumps in the river, jumps in the thing about 100 yards off in the sea, about 100 yards off, swims right to the feet of Jesus. They have breakfast together, and here's where the story picks up. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs or my sheep. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Here's Jesus, three times after Peter's denial. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In a sense, some theologians say, symbolizing to Peter, your denial is totally forgiven, Peter. And we find Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is amazing. Acts 2 verse 14, day of Pentecost. But Peter, verse 14 of Acts 2, taking his stand with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Wait, the man who denied Christ before a 12-year-old girl is now standing before thousands of people and proclaiming the gospel. The same Peter who a few weeks down the road will be standing before the Sanhedrin and telling them, hey, men of Israel, you're the one that put Jesus on the cross. The ruling council of Israel could not stand before a 12-year-old is now standing before the rulers of the nation. Why? What changed? Forgiveness. Forgiveness was the motivating force behind every one of those situations. How much more for us? And I will tell you this, the reason why it does not affect us is because we think we are forgiven little. That's where it's got to hit home. That sense of saying, you know what? I really was not that bad. That thing, that lie from the pit of hell is the thing we've got to deal with. I'm okay, really. Hey, I'm okay. Hey, I'm a Christian. I was saved by grace. You know, hey, it was all God. But it didn't affect the way we live? Wait a minute. Did you just see in those examples it affected everything they did? It changed them. The motivating force was forgiveness. It was forgiveness. Look at quotes 5 and 6 just to finish off our time together. Those who have been mercifully recovered from their falls will feel inflamed by the common law of charity to extend a helping hand to their brethren. We are too apt to conclude that our attempts at reclaiming the ungodly are vain and ineffectual and forget that God is able to crown them with success. Look at quote number 6. This shows the true nature and effect of an application of pardon. It gives a man freedom and boldness in the presence of God and stimulates to a ready and cheerful obedience to his will and engages him with the utmost eagerness in his service. So I'd ask you this question tonight. How deep do you consider your need for forgiveness? How deep? And one way you can judge that depth of your understanding of your need for forgiveness is, how motivated are you to do the things of God out of a pure and undefiled heart? Not out of a dutiful heart, but out of a heart motivated by love, motivated out of forgiveness, motivated by the grace of God. That's how you begin to gauge those things. Remember what Jesus said? He who recognizes they were forgiven much, love much. And not a legalistic love, but a deep understanding of my personal sin that brought Jesus to the earth to die on the cross for my sin. He raised from the dead for my sin and called me to himself because I couldn't come. He paid my debt because I couldn't pay it. And deposited in my heart the Holy Spirit, whereby I cry out, Abba, Father, and have the ability to serve him with all my heart. Therefore, we can say with the Apostle Paul, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts because forgiveness. Let's pray.